We are in the middle of a series entitled The Week That Changed the World. And if you're wondering why so many of the songs are focused on the cross and focused on the blood, it's because it focuses on the events that happen on Good Friday of the Passion Week. This is a day that has a frenzy of activity. In fact, there are more memorable major events that take place on Good Friday of the Passion Week than on any of the other days in that particular week. The story moves from the upper room to the Garden of Gethsemane. And there in the garden, we see Jesus agonizing in prayer. We see Judas's betrayal. We see Peter's sword fight. We see the rest of the disciples deserting Jesus. Jesus is arrested in the garden. He is taken to the courts of the high priest. Then he goes to the chambers of the Sanhedrin. Then he's taken into the presence of Pilate, then to the courts of Herod, and then back before Pilate once again. After hours of mocking and beatings and torture, Jesus is crucified. When that happens, the earth itself revolts. We find that the sun goes black. Jesus dies. The veil in the temple is rent in two. The earth shakes. Graves open up. Dead bodies come back to life. And then Jesus is placed in a borrowed tomb. And all of that happens and more inside of one day. Today we focus on Good Friday of the week that changed the world. We have a lot to cover, so let's go to God in prayer. Heavenly Father, as we walk our way through your story, the events taking place on Good Friday, we ask God that you would give us unbelievable clarity. May your Spirit specifically make the connections of the story into the hearts of each person who is listening. Lord, I pray that if there is anyone in this room, anyone who is watching online that does not know you as Lord and Savior, may they come to know you today as eyes are open to the truths of who you are and what you've done. In Jesus' name, amen. So as I've already said, there are so many events that are taking place in Good Friday that we're actually going to take it scene by scene. And if you'll notice in your sermon handout sheet, there's no fill in the blanks there. We've done that specifically. We want you to hear the story. And if there's something that comes up along the way that you feel like you want to write down, please feel free to do so. But we wanted all of the basics of the story right there in front of you in your notes. So when we left the story this last week, Jesus and his disciples had just celebrated Passover in the upper room. If you'll remember, Judas left the meal early. He left to go betray Jesus. We found in that celebration that every part of the Passover meal is pointing towards Jesus. The statements point to Jesus. The symbolism points to Jesus. The ceremony, it points to Jesus. It all focused back on Jesus. If you'll remember, it's during that final meal that he changed the meaning behind two of the elements. The bread now represents his body, and the wine now represents his blood. We find that the group sang a final hymn, and then they retreated to the Mount of Olives. When they arrived at the Mount of Olives, Jesus told the 11 remaining disciples that all of them were going to fall away. He actually quoted from Zechariah chapter 13, verse 7, where God says, "I will strike down the shepherd, and the sheep of the flock will be scattered." As you might imagine, hearing that news was difficult for this group. But even though it was hard to hear, you see the grace of God, you see the grace of Christ even in that moment. The very next words out of Jesus's mouth were, "But when I am raised from the dead, I will go ahead of you into Galilee." He did not hold their failure over their head. He simply says, "You're all going to fall away, but I'm still going to be waiting for you." That's grace. Now, once again, Peter denies the fact that he could ever be one of those who would fall away. He says to Jesus in this moment, "Even if it means death, I will not deny you." And after hearing his adamant stance, here's what the scripture says, Matthew 26, 35. And all the disciples said the same thing too. That could be one of the most disappointing collective group of dittos found anywhere in literature. They're basically all saying, yeah, what Peter said. Like, no, I could never fall away myself. So now Jesus takes these 11 overly confident guys and they step into the Garden of Gethsemane. There in the garden, there's prayer that happens. Jesus and the disciples, they didn't have far to walk in order to get to the Garden of Gethsemane. It's literally right there at the Mount of Olives. In Jerusalem, there were no gardens of really any size. And the reason for that is when a city is set on top of a hill, every square inch of space is usually got a building stuck on top of it. So the most wealthy people, they would have their own private gardens that would be on the slopes right there with the Mount of Olives. So I bring that up because there's an interesting trend that you see in Jesus's life that you can also see right here at this part of the story. Jesus rode into Jerusalem on a borrowed donkey. He taught a lesson with a borrowed coin. He did a miracle with a borrowed lunch. He ate Passover in a borrowed room. He's going to be buried in a borrowed tomb. And now he is praying in a borrowed garden. The reason I bring that up is because people say, if I had more, I'd do more. That is incorrect. God's activity is not limited by what we have. Ownership does not limit usefulness. Use what you have where you are for the glory of God, and I guarantee you, God will not only use it, he often gives more to you. So the next part here, we find that Jesus enters the garden. He told part of the group to stay exactly where they were at. And then he brought three others with him to another place. The three that came with him are Peter, James, and John, the same three that were with him on the Mount of Transfiguration. They found a suitable place for them to go to, and Jesus told them at that place, he was grieved to the point of death. And he asked them to stay there and to keep watch. He went a little bit further, and he drops to his knees on his face before the Father, and he begins to pray. He begged the Father, if there's any way for this cup to pass from me, let it happen. But in the very same breath, he says, not my will, but yours be done. We find that the prayer and agony that Jesus went through in that particular moment, it was so intense that Luke tells us he began to sweat drops of blood. An hour or so passes, and then he goes back to the three, and he finds all three are asleep. He woke them up and he encouraged them, stay awake, pray, watch out so that you do not enter into temptation. And then he goes back and he begins to pray again. And his prayers are almost identical. He says, my Father, if this cannot pass unless I drink it, your will be done. He returned a second time and found the disciples once again asleep. He woke them up at this point and he says, the hour has come. He says in Matthew 26:46, the Son of Man is betrayed into the hands of sinners. Rise, let us go. Here comes my betrayer. It's now close to midnight in the story. In this next scene, we find Judas's betrayal, and we also find Jesus's arrest. Jesus arrived in the garden, or when Judas arrived in the garden, he came with a crowd of people, and they had swords and they had clubs. Within that crowd, there were temple police, there was a chief priest, there were religious leaders, there were elders also from among the people. Jesus walks right up to that group, and he says, who are you looking for? And they said, Jesus of Nazareth. And without fear, without trepidation, without reserve of any kind, he says, I am he. And listen to this. In John chapter 18, verse 6, when Jesus spoke those words, it says the crowd drew back and they fell on the ground in front of him. By the way, it is very similar to what took place when the Apostle Paul heard the word of Christ on the road to Damascus, and he dropped to his knees at the very voice of Christ. Now, if you go back into that particular section, John chapter 18, you'll find that that phrase, I am he, the word he, is actually in italics. It means it was added for ease of reading. So what he specifically said was, I am, which, by the way, I am, is the first name God gave of himself to Moses back in Exodus chapter 3, verse 14. Prior to Exodus chapter 3, the Hebrew people knew of God primarily as Elohim or El. That is a title. That is not a specific name. It was often combined together with one of the attributes of God, like El Shaddai, God Almighty. So when Jesus now answers this crowd and he says, I am, that is that name that was given to God's people. It conveyed his dominion over all things, the source of his power, as well as his eternal nature. He's saying, I am. He is the self-sufficient. He is the self-sustaining God who was and who is and who will be to come. All he had to do was drop his name, and it dropped them to their knees in front of them. Do you know the reason that's important? Because when you read this story, if you don't understand the power, if you don't understand the nature of who Jesus is, he is God in the flesh. If you forget that, then you might somehow think that someone took his life. No, they didn't. He willingly laid it down for us. There's such power even in the name of Christ. So Jesus asked them again, who are you looking for? And once again, they said, Jesus of Nazareth. He looked at the disciples and he looked back at them and he says, I've already told you that I am he. If you want me, let these others go their way. It's about that moment in the story that Judas comes up to him and says, Hail, Rabbi, and gives him a kiss. Jesus' word choice in response to Judas is incredible. He said, friend, do what you have come to do. Not enemy, not traitor, not the worst person who's ever lived. He says, friend, grace upon grace upon grace. The group then seizes Jesus. We find that Peter drew his sword and he cut the ear off of a guy by the name of Malchus. He was the slave of the high priest. Now, Peter was actually doing exactly what he said he was going to do. In fact, he even said, I will follow you even if it means to the point of death. And in this particular moment, he was willing to pull a sword on a mob of people and take on a fight by himself if that's what it meant in order to protect Jesus. So remember, I said last week, let's not get all upset with Peter because he's got some bold statements. I mean, at least he's willing to come out and just scrap a little bit. But in this moment, that's when Jesus says, put away your sword. And then he lets him know you need to put it away so that the scriptures can be fulfilled. With Peter now under control, Jesus touched the ear of the servant and healed him. There's a beautiful lesson that we can walk away with. Good intentions can be confused with God's will. Peter's intentions were admirable, but it was not what God was doing in that moment. Peter wanted to protect. God wanted to provide. Peter wanted to protect Jesus in the moment. Jesus was providing for our salvation for eternity. Everything that was happening in that moment, it was happening according to the providence, according to the plan, according to the sovereign nature of God. It's at this moment that all of the disciples left him and they fled. Jesus is arrested. They brought him to the house of the high priest, a man by the name of Caiaphas. When they got to the house, the scribes, as well as some of the elders, were already assembled together. Now, you know immediately something's wrong because court cases are not heard after midnight. Why in the world would this group already be gathered together unless there was a conspiracy that was happening? We also find that Peter, he followed the group, but he did so at a distance. He's off to the side. He's settled into the courtyard. He's around the rest of the officials, and he's just waiting to see what's going to happen. The time is now somewhere between 1 to 3 a.m. In the next scene, Jesus was taken before Annas, as well as beaten and sent to Caiaphas. Now, both of those names, Annas and Caiaphas, they're important names in the story. Both of those men were high priests. Annas was actually the former high priest, but he still had pull even at that time. He was the father-in-law of Caiaphas. So they're taken before both of those men. And after that, we find that Jesus is brought into the courtyard of Caiaphas, and they were unable to find any legitimate charges that they could bring against him. But that didn't stop them. It didn't matter if it was legitimate or illegitimate. They wanted Jesus dead. So then they began to listen to the testimony of false witnesses to bring some accusation. But according to Scripture, even the false witnesses could not get their stories straight. So finally, someone speaks up and they say, Jesus told some people that he was able to destroy the temple and to rebuild it again inside of 3 days. Now you got to remember, the people loved the temple. The temple was the center of their courts, the center of their religion, the center of their lives. And even though that statement was taken out of context, it really didn't matter to them. They're still trying to find reason in order to put Jesus to death. So the high priest asked Jesus if he had anything to offer as a rebuttal to that particular claim, and Jesus remained silent. So then the high priest took another route of questioning. He asked Jesus if he was the Christ, the Son of God. And that time, Jesus answered. He said, "You have said it yourself. Nevertheless, I tell you, hereafter you will see the Son of Man sitting at the right hand of power and coming on the clouds of heaven." And when the high priest heard Jesus say that, the Bible says he tore his robes and he screamed out, "He has blasphemed." And at that moment, the crowd joins in and they began to scream out, "He deserves death." At this point, all decorum is lost. The people began to spit in his face. They beat him with their hands and their fists. They slapped him, according to Scripture, with the open hand. The hits and the hatred intensified to the point that they mockingly began to say, "Prophesy to us, Christ. Who is the one who just struck you?" The implication is so many people were hitting him at one moment that it would have been virtually impossible for anyone to pinpoint who the assailant was. So while Jesus was being beaten, a young girl identifies Peter as being one who was with Jesus. She said, "You were also with Jesus the Galilean." Now remember what just happened. Peter has just heard Jesus accused of blasphemy. He's just heard the people cry out that he needs to die. He's watching as Jesus is being beaten and as he's being spit upon. And now he is accused of being associated with Jesus. And he does what's probably the first thing that came in his mind in that moment. He simply denied it. And then right after that, there was another servant girl who comes up and she says, "This man was also with Jesus of Nazareth." And he denied it again. And then there's someone else a little bit later, a bystander, who comes up and accused Peter of being with Jesus. And this time it says he began to curse and he adamantly declared, "I do not know this man." And immediately the rooster crowed. And according to Scripture, it tells us that Jesus looked at Peter and Peter looks back at Jesus and their eyes connect. And he remembered what Jesus had said. "Before the rooster crows, you're going to deny me 3 times. The next statement is that he went away weeping uncontrollably. Hours pass, and then the sun comes up. Jesus, in the next scene, was condemned to death by the Sanhedrin, sent to Pilate, then to Herod, then back before Pilate once again. At daybreak, this 71-person council, the Sanhedrin, a group that was comprised of elders and chief priests and scribes, they once again, they took Jesus now to their chamber itself. Now, they've already conducted a trial in the court of Caiaphas, but now They are going back to their own chambers and they ask him the exact same question. They say, "Are you the Christ?" And once again, he says, "Yes." And once again, they accuse him of blasphemy. They accuse him and they condemn him as being guilty. So the question becomes, why did the same group ask the same question to come to the exact same answer? The reason is they were trying to cover up their very own laws that they broke the night before. So to understand what just happened, anytime there was a trial where death was a possibility, the rules and the laws of the Sanhedrin were, number one, all criminal cases had to be tried in the daylight, and the trial must be completed in the daylight. They broke that own law by having the trial in the middle of the night. Then the second piece was criminal cases were not to be heard during the Passover season. They were still breaking that law in this moment. Then there was a third piece. No decision of the Sanhedrin was valid unless it met within its own chambers, that place called the Hall of Hewn Stone that was right there in the temple precinct. So the reason they had to have the trial again is because they held it in the wrong place. It would not be considered valid unless they did the exact same thing right back in their own chambers. And there was a fourth issue here, and that is in every trial, not just the ones where death was a possibility, but in every trial, the process was to begin by laying out the evidence for the innocence of the accused, and then bring the evidence for the guilt of the accused. And then afterwards is when a verdict was to be given. They completely skipped the first part. There was not a group that was brought out to declare his innocence. Those were the Sanhedrin's own rules. It is clear in their eagerness to put Jesus to death, they were willing to do away with their own rules in order to accomplish their agenda. Which, by the way, let's pause here for just a moment. There's a lesson that you see here that is the same lesson that we are still seeing every single day. Be careful about who you put in positions of power. If the character is not right, laws will be twisted to accomplish personal agendas. It's still going on to this very day. So now they left the chambers and they took Jesus to Pilate. While the Romans allowed the Jewish people to have a lot of self-government, they did not give them the right at capital punishment. If Jesus were going to be killed, it had to come with Roman approval. So they needed Pilate, who was a Roman official, to sign off on their plans for death. Now, I want you to hold that thought for just a moment because Matthew now injects this side story at this point in the narrative. That is, Judas felt remorse and he went out and he hung himself. When the group arrived before Pilate, it tells us that Judas felt remorse for what he did. He specifically said, "I've sinned by betraying innocent blood." And he took the 30 pieces of silver and he threw them back into the temple sanctuary and he went out and he hung himself. Now they understood they could not put blood money back in the treasury, so they took the 30 pieces of silver and they went out and they bought a field in order to bury strangers. And in so doing, they fulfilled Old Testament prophecy that said, and they took the 30 pieces of silver and gave them for the potter's field. They brought more accusations now against Jesus. They told Pilate that Jesus was guilty of insurrection. He was guilty of stirring people up to rebellion. They said that he had encouraged people not to pay taxes to Caesar. And they also said, and he's telling people he's the Christ. Now remember, they're standing in front of Pilate. And oddly enough, Pilate skipped over the first two accusations that you would think would be very relevant to Pilate. And he focuses on the third one. And he asked the question, "Are you the Christ?" And now for the third time, Jesus answers, "Yes." Pilate now turns to the group and he says, "I don't find any fault in him." But they were incessant. They kept saying, "But he's stirring people up to rebellion and he's doing this all over Galilee." And the moment Pilate heard the word Galilee, he asked the question, "Are you a Galilean?" And when Jesus' answer is yes, then that all of a sudden shifts everything. Because if Jesus was a Galilean, then he is not Pilate's problem, he's Herod's problem, because Galilee is in Herod's jurisdiction. So at this moment, he now sends the group back out to go to Herod. When they arrived, Herod was wanting to see Jesus. He was excited to see Jesus. In fact, it tells us that he was hoping that Jesus would come and do a miracle so that he could see this. So I want you to get this scene in your head for just a moment. Jesus and this group, they're standing in front of Herod. Herod has the power of life and death in his hands. All he has to do is say he's freed and Jesus could walk away. Or if he says he's condemned to die, he's going to die. Now he walks in with really good rapport because Herod wanted to see him, was looking forward to seeing him, wanted to see him do a miracle. So Herod starts his line of questioning and Jesus said nothing. He remained silent. It's almost like he completely ignored Herod. Now, he might have been silent, but the chief priest and the scribes, the religious people, they kept bringing their accusations again. And once again, his response was silence. Whenever the group found that they could not move him in this area, they couldn't stir him in this area, Herod and his soldiers treated Jesus with contempt and with mocking. They dressed him in a robe. They sent him back before Pilate. When they got back before Pilate, Pilate now summons the chief priest and the rulers of the people, and he challenged the crowd by saying, "You've brought me this man already. You said he incites people to rebellion. I've examined him. Herod has examined him, and we found nothing that is worthy of guilt, especially nothing that is worthy of death. So I'm going to beat him, and I will release him." But the crowd was furious. They began to scream, "Away with him and release Barabbas." Now, ironically, Luke chapter 23, verse 19 tells us Barabbas had been put in prison for insurrection and murder. Remember, they brought up the accusation against Jesus saying he's inciting people to rebellion, inciting them to insurrection. And here you've got Barabbas, who had already been found guilty of insurrection and murder. And they were still saying, "Release Barabbas to us," instead of Jesus. Pilate wanted to release Jesus, but the cries of the people got even louder. "Crucify him, crucify him." And again, Pilate stands before the crowd. He's trying to hold the crowd back. And he says, "What has this man done that is worthy of death?" But instead of them answering, they became more insistent. They became louder and louder. They kept saying, "Crucify him." According to Matthew, it's at this particular moment that Pilate turned. He washed his hands before the crowd. And he says, "I am innocent of this man's blood. See to it yourselves." To which they responded, "His blood shall be on us and upon our children." The soldiers then took Jesus to the praetorium. That was a Roman headquarters within their military. They gathered a Roman cohort together. At this moment, they stripped Jesus of his clothes. They put a scarlet robe on his body. They put a crown of thorns on his head. They put a reed in his hand and they began to mock him and kneel before him. They taunted him as King of the Jews. They spit in his face. They beat him in the head. They took that robe off. They put his clothes back on. They beat him some more and then they led him away to be crucified. While he is walking to this place carrying his cross, they came to a man by the name of Simon of Cyrene, and they ordered him to bear Jesus's cross to a place called Golgotha, the place of the skull. It's now around 9 a.m. In the next scene, Jesus was crucified with no sleep, with friends forsaking him, with people mocking him, with crowds accusing him, with courts condemning him. The Romans now crucified him. They cast lots for his garments. They put an inscription over his head. "This is Jesus, King of the Jews." Two thieves are crucified, one on each side. As people walked by, they hurled their insults at Jesus. They taunted him by saying, "You said you could destroy the temple and rebuild it in 30 days or 3 days, but you can't even bring yourself off the cross. You can't even save yourself." About this time, the sky goes black. From the sixth hour, or what would have been noon, at this moment, the sun goes out. From noon to 3 p.m., the sky is black. Just before 3 p.m., Jesus begins to make three major statements. He says, my God, why have you forsaken me?" This statement is far more than a man who is facing physical pain. It's far more than emotional distress. The weight of the world's sin, the thought of separation from the Father, the price that was being paid for redemption, all of that is coming together in this moment. Just after that, Jesus says, "Father, into your hands I commit my spirit." And then with one final statement, he breathed his last and he said, "It is finished." In Greek, that is not three words, it's one. It's the word tetelestai. It means to bring to an end, to complete, to finish. It was a word that was used of someone who says, "I have completed what I have set out to do." Tetelestai was a word that would be written on legal documents, on business documents. It was a word that was also written on receipts in order to say paid in full. The word tetelestai, in Greek, it is in the perfect tense. It speaks of an action that is completed in the past, but the results are continuing into the present. Here's why that is so significant. It's different than him saying, "It happened. It's finished. It's done." The perfect tense, it carries the idea, this happened, but it's still in effect to this day. It is finished in the past. It is finished in the present. It is finished in the future. In other words, the price of sin has been paid once and for all, never to have to be addressed again. Please note, Jesus did not say, "I am finished." He said, "It is finished." Tetelestai is not the final word of a dying man conceding defeat. It is the rally cry of the Eternal One announcing victory. Redemption has now become reality. The price of sin has been paid. Humanity no longer has to be separated from our Creator. The intimacy that was lost in the garden has now been reclaimed at Calvary. And with that announcement, Jesus dies. The time is exactly 3 p.m. According to Exodus chapter 12, verse 6, at 3 p.m. is when the Passover lamb is to be sacrificed. While it's a moment of victory in a redemptive sense, the Savior of the world, God in the flesh, has just died at the hands of his creation, and the effects of his death are immediately felt. The veil in the temple is torn in two from top to bottom. That veil was a partition. It separated God's presence from God's people. It was a constant reminder that sinful people cannot be in the presence of a holy God. But as Jesus has now died on the cross, paying the payment for our sin, reconciliation is now possible, and the veil has come down. At that moment, the mountains quaked. It says the rocks were split. It says the tombs opened up. And Matthew says many of the Old Testament saints, not all, but many of the Old Testament saints were raised, and they came out of the tombs walking in Jerusalem, get this, after Jesus' resurrection. Afterwards. My thought is, what were they doing walking in the tombs before? They're alive. They're awake. But remember, he was going to be the first fruit of many brethren. Is it any wonder that it's at this moment that one of the soldiers says, "This truly was the Son of God"? Now, the normal custom of Rome was to break the legs of those who were crucified to make sure that they would die Most crucified people did not die of pain, they died of suffocation. They're unable to sustain their weight as the weight coming down on the nail-pierced feet. And whenever they would hang down, it would allow the muscles to contract and they could no longer hold themselves up to get a breath. So the person would die of suffocation. So normally they would break the legs to make sure the person could no longer keep themselves standing up. But when they got to Jesus, he was already dead. They put a spear through his side. It says blood and water came out. They then took his body down off the cross and they gave it to Joseph. This was just prior to sunset. In the final scene of this day, Jesus was entombed before Sabbath. The Sabbath is less than a couple of hours away. So Joseph and some of his friends, they took Jesus's body and they placed it in the borrowed tomb. It was a tomb that had been created for Joseph. They would have to come back later to prepare his body, but they had to put it there now because you could not do burial preparations on Sabbath. Friday comes to an end. If there is a theme for Friday, it would simply be, it is finished. While victory is secured, the world was still in shock. Jesus's followers are grieving. Their life had centered around Jesus's life and ministry and teachings for 3.5 years. And now they're looking and the Savior's dead. The haters of Jesus are reveling at this moment. They think that once and for all, they got rid of him. But we know the story is not over. You cannot get rid of God. Academia might try to get rid of God, but he's still there. Government might try to get rid of God. He is still there. Churches might not want to talk about him. He is still there. People might want to deny him, but you can't get rid of him. He is still there. And the story of Jesus is one that only gets more powerful at this point because his redemptive work on the cross is still changing lives to this very day. To this day, it's not ended. We understand that what he did for us. We didn't deserve it, but he did it for us anyway. There was nothing that we could do to pay him back, but he did it for us anyway. Grace upon grace upon grace. If you are a genuine follower of Jesus Christ, that is, there's been a moment in your life that you have repented of your sin by placing faith in Jesus. If that's who you are, then I want you to understand what he's done for you. He has saved you from eternal separation and eternal punishment apart from God. He has washed you whiter than snow. He has cleaned the sin debt. Your past, your present, and future sin has been taken care of at the cross. He endured the cross, despising the shame for you and I. When you hear this message, if you're a follower of Jesus Christ, let the gravity of what he did sink back in. Sometimes we walk our way through the Passion Week and we're like, I know the story, I've read the passage, I understand what he did. But if you really understand it, you don't get over it. If you really understand it, it becomes more and more powerful because as you look and say, how would I have responded? What would I have done for others? You realize that our response is so much less than what he has done for us. If you are not a follower of Christ, if there's never been a time in your life you've repented of your sin by placing faith in Jesus, I beg of you today, ask him, are you calling me? I beg of you today, do not let the gospel message go in one ear and out the other. It is a message that for 2,000 years has been changing lives. It is the only message in which we have that brings hope in this world of something that not only changes where we are today, but changes what will happen for eternity. It is the gospel message. It's what he did on the cross for us that is at the center of healthy marriages, is at the center of all true discipleship. It is at the center of you experiencing your created purpose in this world. It's at the center of your joy. It's at the center of your life of peace. It's at the center of everything you desire this life to be. It's for what you want your kids to have. It's the gospel. It's what he's done that makes it all happen. Please don't get over the gospel. Please, every time when you come into this time of the year, say, God, make it new again. Make it new again. May I sense it and feel it and hear it and understand it like it's the very first time I've ever heard the story. Don't ever get over what Jesus has done. If you don't know Jesus as Lord and Savior, do not walk out of this room today in that same position. In just a few moments, there's going to be pastors and some pastors' wives along the front. There's going to be counselors that'll be off to the side. We would love to talk with you. We would love to help answer questions that you might have about what does this relationship with Jesus actually look like. I encourage you, take today. If God is prompting your heart, take today as a day of action. It might be today that you're a follower of Jesus. You've heard every bit of the story that I've just said. And maybe even in this message, you find that you're not overly moved. Maybe in this message, you're thinking to yourself, I hear what he's saying, but somehow I'm not as excited about that. One of the best things we can do is be honest with ourselves. Take that honesty and go before God and say, God, why am I not as excited as I once was? Ask him to open up and show you, is there sin? Has your affections been captured by the things of the world? Is there something that is interfering with you experiencing the joy that that message should bring? And whatever that might be, I encourage you, deal with those things with God. So I'm going to ask you, if you would, to bow your heads with me for just a moment. I'm going to have a final word of prayer. Our band is going to be coming back this way. Again, some of our pastors and some of the pastors' wives will be at the front. I encourage you again today to ask God, what would hold me back from allowing that message to wash all over me? Heavenly Father, in the name of Jesus, we recognize, Lord, that unless your Spirit allows us to experience the message of the cross in a fresh way, in a new way, in a way in which we see it again like we've never seen it before, Lord, we hear words, but we don't walk away changed. God, we need your Spirit to bring the change. We need your Spirit to work in our lives. So God, we ask you today, would you allow us to experience a fresh encounter with you? Lord, if there's any sin that is in our lives, may it be removed. May it be confessed. Lord, if there are people in the room that do not know you as Lord and Savior, God, may today be that day. May they simply come and tell one of the pastors or pastors' wives, I just want to know more about following Jesus. And Lord, we pray today that lives are changed. You alone have to do it. We will thank you and praise you in Jesus' name. Amen.